From the book of Acts, we're studying about Elymas, the magician, and the miracle that took place in regards to that sorry soul who dared to contradict the teachings of God. If you want to turn over to the book of Acts, that is where we will be. Chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? I'd like to please join me. Dear Lord, thank you for this class that we're able to be here. So many other things going on in the world. We pray that you're with us in this room right now. This is a special time because it's got to do with your word. And that we're coming together. It makes it special too because of the common kinship we have. And that is our belief in your son that you sent. A man who was Lord, our Lord, your son. And you allowed men like us to put him to death. And to be crucified and to suffer that not only painful death but a horribly humiliating death, all for us, Lord. And we pray that you're with us and help us always to remember at all times the blessings we have in you. And be with us as we study from the Holy Scriptures that have been inspired by men and put here for us to teach us and to encourage us. And thank you for these lessons we have on miracles, and help us this night to be benefited from this study. We all ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have background stuff, but I'm going to just dispense with the background. If we have time, we'll study more of the background. But let's just talk about this miracle, what we know about it. And it's Acts chapter 13. And we can read. Maybe get some voluntary readers. It's really 4 through 12. 4 through 12 of Acts chapter 13. Let's read like 4 through 7. Anybody want to? Zach, you want to go?
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God.
Okay, thank you. And Frank, you want to read some? Or why don't you read 7 through 9?
Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, or so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him.
All right, and finish it up. Les, you want to finish it? Sure. Through 13.
Okay. And said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thank you. Yes.
Now, when Paul and his party said...
That's it. That ends tonight's. So, What's your impression of this, just in general? What are some unique things about this particular miracle that are unique to any of the other miracles? There is one unique thing, I'll throw this out. And the setting, and this is background material, really. What is this the very beginning of, historically?
First missionary journey of Paul.
Yeah. It's the first true missionary journey. I like what one commentator said, that the other two journeys really couldn't be called missionary journeys necessarily because they didn't necessarily go from place to place encouraging and creating, you know, partially taught converts, but they did on this first one potentially because they went and hastily moved from place to place and they wouldn't leave until what in most cases? They got the, right? They got the boot. They had to be stopped basically. But this is the first place. So that's unique. They had set sail from Seleucia, which is the port of what city? That's important to hear this. That's also part background material. Let's go back. Let's go into that later. Let's just talk about the miracle first, because I don't want to run out of time to talk about the miracle, because it's very... What are some interesting things about this miracle? It's the first.
It's one of a few destructive miracles.
One of the only. What? According to McGarvey, he says it's the only one. Well, destructive.
I had Ananias and Sapphira, I figured they didn't come out too good.
But did an apostle do that, though, Ananias and Sapphira? It's one of the only ones that McGarvey says an apostle did. There's not many other destructive ones. In the Old Testament, there's a destructive one. Moses with the had to put a hurting on some of those magicians, the boils and such. But there's not many other places. Andrew, you got another one?
I was going to say Korah's rebellion, the fig tree that Jesus cursed. There's lots of other occasions where various things happen that were destructive. But yeah.
Yes. Yeah, he clarified it as the only time an apostle inflicted something painful in the performance of a miracle. I wasn't really looking for that, but Rick, you dig deep. Anything else about it? But that is a unique part of it, though. That is where something harmful was done to someone.
When you think about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, usually you think of some kindness or some grace or some mercy or something good happening. And then the words that he says, you know, there in verse 10 are all very negative about this fellow healing. So, and then, of course, you know, he becomes blind.
Yes.
So being filled with the Holy Spirit, I guess my point is, being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that it's all going to be positive. Like the Holy Spirit can direct apostles.
Yeah.
In other ways, to exert punishment or negative consequences to their behavior, which is what they did.
Yeah, that's a good point, Neil.
You wanted to look at this. If this one case we see where this person is not doing his actions because of a belief of something else. He's doing it to protect his position. Now, the high priest and some of the others were guilty of that, but it was couched in a belief and a so-called defense of Judaism. And many of the followers probably were trying to defend Judaism. This guy wasn't trying to defend anything but his position as the court sorcerer.
Yes.
And he was actively trying to distract and detract from the word, wasn't attacking the apostles as such, but was doing everything he could to attract attention to himself and away from the word that was being taught. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, you're not going to get in the way of someone who wants to learn
Yes. I see part of the human side of it. Something, he tripped a trigger in Paul. You know, Barnabas was there too, but it seems Paul, or Saul, he's going to be called Paul soon, but Saul, he reacted. So I see that side, but with the Holy Spirit empowering him, he literally silenced him. Earl, you next.
Well, it's interesting that when Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus, his blindness was not permanent. And here, even though his blindness is not permanent either.
We don't know when it ended, but it wasn't permanent. We know it will end. Yeah, that's true. That's a good, interesting fact.
Well, and it seems that the Holy Spirit is actually what prompted Paul to do this. It seems that God is working through Paul to actually curse this individual. It wasn't coming from Paul himself. It was coming full of the Holy Spirit. He did this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a... Everything guided them. The Holy Spirit guided them in it. Everything they did, essentially. They were... But it's an interesting... couple of the little things. What was this proconsul who's considered to be a man of intelligence doing with somebody like him in his court? How would you explain that? There's not any real explanation. We can only presume that he would have several around. And this was a Jew, this Elymas, Bar Jesus, as his Jewish name, meaning son of Jesus. But he would be kept around with several so that the leader could try to get ideas from, or conjure up, fortune telling and what have you. And there, of course, it was black magic, but he may have thought, he was Jewish and he can prophesy because he knew Jews would prophesy. This is a little island not far from the mainland, I think 160 miles off of the coast of Syria, essentially. And so that's part of it. And when he heard of the arrival of these the two main teachers, Barnabas and Saul, he summoned them into his presence to hear what they had to say, potentially. And but when this magician saw that things were going south for him, and he knew he'd be out of a job, essentially. So we don't know what he said, but he opposed them. But we can infer from what is said in verse 9 that it was in opposition to God, in opposition to the teachings that Paul and Simon and Barnabas were involved in. Verse 9 is another interesting thing about this, and I just alluded to it a moment ago. What is the... this is the first time that Saul would become Paul. And it's significant, and some of the commentators think that it was tied into this persuasion. I don't know if it's a conversion or not. We can't really see if the proconsul... It said the proconsul believed in verse 12. Can we infer from that he became a Christian? I don't know. We don't know that for sure. Some people say that would incur... I mean, he was converted to Christ. But somebody in a high position like that has a lot of things working against them necessarily. Do y'all think he was converted based on this wording?
Hard to know. For certain either way, but I kind of lean toward thinking that he was.
We know that in other cases, the Philippian jailer would have to say he was converted, and the eunuch was converted, but we don't know. But Paul doesn't, excuse me, Luke doesn't tell us. But he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, but so we don't know. I mean, possibly was.
He wouldn't be reminded of the vessel. every time he saw it.
Yes.
He
clearly believed, because it was just so evident when the miracle was performed. And here is this magician he was well aware of that was in his court, and the teaching of that magician was silenced and refuted. And so that was the miracle. There was some commentation, some things I read about, is this miracle really one that illustrates the how significant it was that a Roman procurator was converted? Or is it more significant of God's power over magic and sorcery? Which is the more significant aspect of this miracle? It's not really the trivia, if you would, about a Roman governor necessarily, I don't believe, because all of all walks of life can be converted to Christ. But yes.
Jesus told the apostles, maybe even on more than one occasion, that you'll do greater works than these, speaking of the miracles that he performed. And I think those greater works are actually the saving of individual souls, which is really the greatest miracle when you think about it, where we are before God. And so as far as what's more significant, the salvation of one soul, I think we would have to recognize as the more significant thing.
Yes.
Than the actual miracle. There might not be debate, but it does say he believed, was that the biblical belief that is a response to the message? Yeah.
I'm fine either way, it doesn't go into greater. We all have what we have of this, correct? And some of the people that I read say definitely he became a Christian, based on that. So, but this miracle, the background of it, just a little bit, read back up to verse 1. I know our topic is about the miracle itself, but I think some of this plays into any other comments about, we're going to come back to the miracle, but any other comments about it up until now? And by the way, we just left with the prior chapter, totally different characters involved. James was murdered, basically put to death, and then Peter was freed from prison miraculously. That was in the prior chapter. At the end of that chapter, here's my impression. I'm having an impression right now. Anybody got any Tums? That was my impression of Herod, because what happened to him at the end of that chapter. He eaten with worms and died. And there's one significant thing, though. Verse 25 of the prior chapter, chapter 12, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." And what was that mission? Do you remember earlier in chapter 11 in the book of Acts? There was a prophet named, Agabus, and he prophesied about a famine. And Paul and Barnabas were selected to go from Antioch to Jerusalem with the relief for the brethren living in Judea because of that. That's in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, 28, 29. And really, we learn about Antioch. Why is Antioch a significant city? What do we know about Antioch? There's two of them, by the way. Just like there's Greenville, South Carolina, and Greenville, North Carolina, right? There's Antioch, Yes, that's one of the things well known about in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, right? And who knows if that was a derogatory term or not, but that's what we know about Antioch, Syria. And we're going to learn in just a short time, if you read through the book of Acts, Antioch, what was the other one called? Pisidia, which is in a province in what's modern-day Turkey. But this Antioch played a significant role. We learned in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, Acts chapter 11 says, "Then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So this is a city that has a large number. And then it's interesting, verse 22 says, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he evidently a great encouraging teacher. He encouraged them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Verse 23, he was a good man. And then it says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord in verse 24. So again, a second time it says great numbers. So he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought Saul to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the Christians were first, I can't say that right, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it's a significant place. It's like another, we know it three times it says significant numbers. I'm saying all that because chapter 13 picks up again after the interlude of chapter 12 about James and Peter and his freeing. And it says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. And they were at Antioch, verse 13, chapter 1, or chapter 13, verse 1. In the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And there's a list of five names: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's interesting the sequence of the listing. Who was listed first? Barnabas. Because potentially at that time, he would have been the most prominent because of his influence at that church for several years. It's estimated it's been 5 to 7 years since the stoning of Stephen. So men had been out teaching in all these various churches. And now Luke drops us into this one little event here taking place at this church in Antioch where these five men, and it's believed that they were probably together with the church, because in many places in the book of Acts, in the church as a whole meets. It's not just an individual group. But who is listed last among those five is Saul. He really isn't in a prominent position yet, necessarily. But he is there. And they're there for really one reason. The Holy Spirit was setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set them apart. And it says, the work to which I have called them. Where did we hear about Paul's calling to this specific work of going to teach the Gentiles? It was, actually it's later in Acts, right?
Acts chapter 9,
and I think 22 is his specific. I don't know of any place where Barnabas is specifically called to the work, but that's insignificant, I think. But the two of them are now to be set apart to the work to which I have called them. When they
really follow the first script that they put starts there.
Yeah, this is the. That's I think why Luke includes this event and so clearly, and what they did. Verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, I think the first reference is to the church fasting. In verse 2. And this is when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. McGarvey talks a lot about this is not a precedent for men to do any whatever they want in relation to, laying hands. This was the Holy Spirit and an example from the context of what the Holy Spirit had them do, which was to fast and to pray and to lay their hands on them. As the setting apart of them to this specific work. Paul, I believe, had taught Gentiles, but not exclusively. Now his mission, you know, his marching orders were in place for him to go and begin that part of the ministry. And how thrilling you think that is. I mean, of all history, of all mankind, of any men doing anything anywhere, how incredible this is of what they're about to go do. By faith, empowered by God's Spirit, to begin teaching the world, essentially. It's beginning right here. And so I think that's the significance of the foundation for what's about to happen. And it just so happens that the very first thing that happens is this particular miracle. And there's conjecture about why they went to the specific place they did. Where was Barnabas from? He was Barnabas of where? We're told back in the reference is really Mary was his aunt, I believe, and from this island, basically. He was from Cyprus. He was a native of Cyprus, and it's believed that he was some of the group that went over and taught in Antioch, what we just read a moment ago in chapter 11. Verse 20 of chapter 11 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks and preaching the Lord Jesus." And one of those potentially could have been Barnabas. But Barnabas was significant as a teacher, probably one of the more prominent, eminent men in this place in Antioch, which is why he potentially is listed first here. The others listed, Simeon, who was called Niger. Some believe that was Simon, who...
Isn't his name called Son of Consolation?
Barnabas? Barnabas, yes. Son of Encouragement, I think. As a teacher, as an encourager. I mean, his praise is given in that... what we just read a moment ago. Verse 23 and 24. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he got results, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he was intelligent, and he sought, went and got Paul, or Saul, brought him back to Antioch. And, and just very effective as a teacher. In his methodology and his wisdom and teaching. And probably wonderful companions, you know, iron sharpening iron, those two men going about teaching the way that they did. So they, verse 4 says, they went to Seleucia, which was the port city of Antioch, and they set sail to Cyprus. I said 100 and something miles. Cyprus itself was an island about 100 miles long. And they landed on one end of the island, Salamis, and they started teaching there. And where would they always go first, typically? Synagogues. They think that's a potential reason why they chose this place also. It might have been a softer place to go, because Barnabas had already been teaching there for the past number of years, potentially. And so he had relatives there. We don't know if they were successful at that end of the island in verse 5, because we're not really told anything. But we are told that who was with them as their helper. John, and he's not given a lot of prominence here. It's believed that he potentially was just a helper. Not necessarily, he could teach the gospel, I'm sure. But that's not his role necessarily. He would be a much lesser figure. But he is there with them. And back to the other listing of the men. Simeon, some conjecture that he may have been the Simon who carried the cross. Again, we don't know for sure. They think that possibly because He has another name called Niger, and the connection, I'm trying to remember the connection to that.
Cyrene is North Africa.
Yeah, it's North Africa. Yeah. Libya, that area.
So he would have likely been black.
Yeah. So, not the most significant thing, but it's potentially could be the case. Lucius of Cyrene, there's conjecture that he's Luke, but we don't know that for sure. The writer of the book. They were significant men. They're called prophets and teachers. We don't know much about exactly what's meant by that. We know that the gifts that are listed, prophecy and teaching, these men could have been able to do both, prophecy and teaching. They might not have been just one or the other. But we did learn, again, back in Acts chapter 11, that certain prophets went down to Antioch, and that's where Agabus could have been one of them, and some of these men could have been included in that also. And what about this next one, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and they talk about that could mean they had the same, they were nursed by the same person, same woman. It could mean other things, but the connection to Herod is interesting. And it's also believed something I read about the Luke could have learned some things about Herod, because there's some references in the book of Luke about him being perplexed by John the Baptist, and that's the way he could have actually learned some of those facts about Herod and Herod's house or within his confines about him, and it could have included that in the book, but in his book. We don't know that for sure, but there's another interesting thing about these men could represent the widespread nature of the gospel, because they're all from different places. One's from North Africa. Barnabas is from a Greek area. Simeon of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, so he's somebody that was with the aristocracy. Manaen is a Roman name, so he's one that was in Roman circles a lot. And so it is a spreading out. It's an example of how men from a lot of different places and walks of life all found commonality and as they found Christ, they were brought together. This togetherness of these men. But it began there, and back to the miracle itself. They went through the whole island. It's 100 miles or more long. And they ended up on the very far other end of the island, which is where Paphos is. And that was the Roman head, the Roman colony location. It was Paphos. And the false prophet was in the court of Sergius Paulus. And when he opposed them, he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth, verse 8 says. And Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, verse 9 says, and he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And basically he was blinded. So the miracle does what we've talked about so often. It was effective in that it was, along with Paul's and Barnabas' teaching, the miracle took place, which did the what? That's the theme we consistently see in all these miracles, is the effectiveness of them.
It confirmed the word, and it disrupted that chord dramatically. It, total power shift, things weren't going to be the same. He wasn't going to be able to just, well, when they're gone, I'll clean up the mess and fix it the way it was. He wasn't going to be able to. So it
yeah.
was it was a total life-changing experience for that man, for the proconsul, because the power that he had established around him couldn't stand up to the situation.
Yeah. And even though we don't know any historical things that the record provides, we gain from that that it was the Lord will shake things up. And he did with this man. Said when he saw what had happened, he believed, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I had notes about something that the strength of what I think Les made reference to it. When he called him the son of the devil, verse 10, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. The background of that, if you, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. There's just references that would use that same terminology that Paul used. What we gain from the miracle, just to review, is the I think the significance of it is where it's at in the history of things. As the missionary journeys begin, and the. What we learn about how it's tied into this narrative. We're not studying the book of Acts right now, but in some regards you have to study the placement of these things in the book, basically. Any other comments from you all? I'm not the yes, go ahead, Les.
I had a thought about any time, this is a good example of this, and we see it all the way through the Bible. And that is, whenever the Word of God is taught, and you see this in the ministry of Jesus a lot, the devil and his minions are right there to, as a resistance, they're sowing an opposite seed. Elymas is doing that. Paul is there serving the Lord with the Word of God. And here is Elymas, who is trying to persuade someone against the Word of God. And you just see that over and over again. It's like the parable of the sower, where the seed is being sown, and there's the birds of the air come and pluck out that seed that's being sown. And that goes all the way till this day. Whenever the Word of God is spoken, there's some detractor, there's some resistance, because men love darkness more than they love light. And so this is just sets a pattern. I mean, for Paul too, because Paul obviously, in prison, stoned, shipwreck, all these other things that happened to Paul all the way till his death. Jesus met with resistance all the way through to the end and was crucified. All the other apostles, other than John, martyred for the Word of God.
Now, if you want to use the sower context, where was the good soil in this context here?
Well, it appears that Sergius Paul.
Sergius, the man of intelligence.
You already alluded to this earlier, but it's interesting that from this time forward, Saul is never referred to as Saul again. It's Paul.
Oh, thank you for that. Yes. Yeah. In the next verse. Because prior to that, it was always Barnabas and Saul. And were you going to mention that, Rick, about this?
No, I was going to just piggyback on what Les was saying. Notice the words that Paul speaks to Illinois here. I mean, the source of this is Satan. That you son of the devil and enemy of all righteousness. You know, his words are not mentioned at all. And I think Les is exactly right that whenever the word of God is spread, whenever it's beginning to have an effect on somebody or the potential is there, there's Satan trying to draw people away from God. I mean, it is a spiritual battle, and it happens all day, every day, with all of us, really.
Yeah, that little event was an example brought to the surface. Yeah.
Saul of Tarsus was doing some very evil things himself, and just before he was struck blind, he was persecuting Christians, putting them to the point of putting them to death. But he thought he was doing what was right. He thought he was serving God and doing that. And when he saw the vision of Jesus and was struck blind, he repented. When Elymas is struck blind, there's no evidence that there was any repentance on his part.
Yeah, it's again, we don't know necessarily, right? But he was so callous of an individual, chances are not great for him.
Possibly he could have, but there's no textual evidence that he did.
The effect of the miracle put him on his heels too, I'm sure. And he was a Jew, right? So you don't know, but we're given what we're given, right?
Yeah, I just had another thought about Sergius Paulus is described as an intelligent man, and perhaps, had Paul had long enough with him, he might have convinced him and apparently he does, but the point I'm getting at here is there's something about miracles that cut to the chase. In other words, he was an intelligent man that probably could have been taught the gospel over time to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, through the prophecy and through all, witnesses and all these things. But because he saw this immediate power of the Lord that Paul was teaching, he believed like that. And so that's
very true. Yeah. If I was to grab this, right, and start levitating upwards about 5 feet, you would never forget that, probably the rest of your life, because it's beyond natural, supernatural. And there's detractors about the word, about this, what's written in here, but it's beyond. There's people that thought it was a mistake to call Sergius Paulus a proconsul, and then they found evidence, coins mostly, of the names of prior proconsuls. They thought, well, he's probably another one. They think he might have should have been called, the proper name would have been a procurator or something like that. And so they were questioning that until not long after a scroll was found with the name Sergius Paulus proconsul. So, it nailed it like it always does typically and confirms the word. Thank you all very much.